On March 20th, 2012, Matthew Puckett was executed by the state of Mississippi for murder. This week I read an interview done 7 years later in December 2019 with Matthew's mother, Mary Sellers. In the article, Mary maintains that her son was innocent of the charge. I don't know much about the case. I don't know what kind of evidence that the police put together. I don't know how the trial proceeded. What I do know is that on the day of his execution, Mary and Matthew's entire family believed that his death was a grave injustice at the hands of a police force determined to make Matthew a scapegoat. 7 years after the fact, the grief of that mother bled through the pages of that interview that I read. Now, I sought out that interview. I wanted to read what she said. And whether Matthew was innocent or not, the one fact that came through that was absolutely undeniable is what that execution did to his mother's heart. I wanted to know what a mother felt when her son was executed for a capital crime. I mean, for a moment, try to put yourself in Mary Sellers' place. If you can do that, then you have some sense of how another Mary must have felt. Mary, the mother of Jesus, as she stood at the cross while her son was executed again for a capital crime. Now, there is no question that Jesus was innocent of the charges against him. There was no question that those who accused Jesus, that the judge who condemned Jesus, made him a scapegoat. Though innocent, yea, though sinless, Mary watched Jesus die one of the most horrible and excruciating deaths known to man. Now, perhaps you expected something a little more lighthearted on this Mother's Day, but I will tell you that the most poignant picture of motherhood in all the pages of the Bible is found here in John 19. Motherhood at the cross. Among the gospel writers, John alone records this scene, most probably because John was the only gospel writer to witness this scene as he stood with Mary at the cross. Jesus foretold that all of his disciples would flee when he was arrested, and so they did. But at least one, John, the beloved disciple, mustered the courage to return and to stand at the cross as Jesus died. So let's read John's account of this scene. And let's consider what it has to teach us about motherhood as we stand with Mary at the foot of the cross. Reading John 19, beginning in verse 16. Then Pilate delivered Jesus to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. Now you'll notice that I did not just read verses 25 through 27, which record the interaction between Jesus and Mary and John at the cross. I purposely began my reading at verse 16 so we could get a sense of the context, so we could see the entire scene. In this passage, John very deliberately pictures two groups, contrasts two groups of four. First, there are four Roman soldiers. And I confess that until I studied this passage this week, I never knew there were four soldiers. But that is the implication of verse 23, which states that they divided Jesus' garments into four parts. When you're a Roman soldier, one of the perks of being on the detail that crucified prisoners was getting their garments, since they wouldn't need them anymore. And this group of four gruff, violent, businesslike, completely uncaring, indifferent soldiers paint a sharp contrast to the second group of four, the four women described in verse 25. And again, I must confess to a misconception that survived the scores of times that I read this passage. I always assumed that there were three women. Number one, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Number two, Mary's sister, who was also the wife of Clopas. And number three, Mary Magdalene. Now, obviously, I wasn't paying a great deal of attention. Because if that were the case, then both Mary and her sister would have been named Mary. Highly improbable. And so with a bit of thought here, we understand that there were four women at the cross. Number one, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Number two, Mary's sister, who would have been Jesus' aunt. And by comparing this passage with some of the other Gospels, we can make the reasonable assumption that Mary's sister was Salome, that she was the mother of James and John, which would mean that the John who was recording this story was Jesus' cousin and Mary's nephew. And then number three, another Mary, a second Mary, the wife of Clopas. And then number four, a third Mary, Mary Magdalene. And if we paint the four soldiers in the gray tones of indifference, if that is the background color, then these four women stand in the foreground, painted in the rich colors of love and care and compassion and concern. And if you add to those four the fifth, John, The disciple whom Jesus loved, in these colors are even more vivid. That was the scene at the intersection of motherhood with the cross. Now, Scripture seems to teach that Mary's heart reacted to what she saw, revolted. As they used to say years ago, her heart was exercised. Now, I base this point not on anything that we find here in John 19, but rather on words from Luke chapter 2. And I don't ask you to turn. Many of you know the story. When Jesus was 8 days old, Mary and Joseph took him to the temple to offer him to the Lord, to dedicate him as the law of Moses insisted. And there they encountered the aged Simeon. And God had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Messiah. And when Mary and Joseph entered the temple, apparently the prophetic spirit undertook him and he came. And I can't imagine this. This is one of those things where you need a little bit of sanctified imagination. Came. Can you imagine this old guy running up to you and taking the baby out of your arms? And he prayed and he blessed the child and then he prophesied. But the final word of prophecy was for Mary alone. And he said to her, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Can there be any doubt that Simeon's prophecy was fulfilled as Mary stood at the cross and watched the son of her womb writhe in agony? The natural reaction of any mother to the suffering of her child, and certainly the reaction of Mary to the suffering of Jesus. Let me suggest that Mary reacted to what she saw there at the cross in at least three ways. First of all, she must have reacted just to the sheer physical agony of the cross. In researching this message, I learned some facts about crucifixion that I never knew before. And I quote, "Crucifixion was developed by the Persians, today called the Iranians, around the year 1000 BC, designed to be excruciatingly painful. Its purpose was to bring a man such agony that not only would his body convulse physiologically, but he would be tormented psychologically to such an extent that he would blaspheme and curse the very life he lived." Unquote. Have you ever been in pain where you cannot stay still? How many of you have experienced that kind of pain? Now, sometimes you experience it only for a moment. Little Claire yesterday smacked her nose right across the bridge of her nose, just came down on the table. And that kind of pain where you don't know what to do, you can't stay still, it only lasts for a minute. But I've experienced that pain for hour after hour when I've had kidney stones. That's what the cross was intended to produce. That kind of pain, hour after hour, where you cannot keep still. I was amazed at the commentaries I read where they consistently used that word of writhing in agony. And Mary watched the son of her womb, the son who nursed at her breast, writhe in agony hour after hour. In the second place, Mary reacted, I believe, to the intentional shame of the cross. I was struck as I studied this passage that John spends two lengthy verses, verses 23 and 24, 60 plus words to describe what the soldiers did with Jesus' clothing. Now, part of the reason for that is that the division of Jesus' clothing fulfilled a prophecy from Psalm 22, and John makes that point. But I believe there's an additional point here. I actually believe that John is being incredibly subtle here. He's trying to say something without saying it. If the soldiers were dividing Jesus' clothing, if the soldiers were dividing all of Jesus' clothing, then Jesus was naked as he hung on the cross. Now, many of us, that doesn't make sense because we've seen all of these paintings from the Middle Ages with Jesus on the cross and he's clothed. I don't believe that's an accurate depiction. For the Romans, this was part of the punishment. It shamed those who were crucified. In addition to putting them in absolute physical, excruciating agony, it shamed them as nothing else could. Listen, part of what Jesus suffered for you and for me as he hung on the cross was the shame of our sin. Most of us have sins that we would never want exposed ever to anyone. The shame of exposure would be overwhelming. And some people know that shame because they have not been able to keep their sin from being exposed. As our sin bearer, as our substitute, Jesus not only bore the punishment of our sin, he bore the shame of our sin. But we must also understand that as Jesus hung there on the cross, that shame in the presence of his mother, that's part of this scene. That's part of the picture. Can you not imagine the shame that must have burned in Mary's heart as she stood there before the cross? It was not just a sword that pierced her soul. It was the hot poker of shame that seared her heart. And then certainly, in the third place, Mary must have reacted to the deadly climax of the cross. Immediately after John records this exchange between Jesus and Mary and John, in verses 26 and 27, he records the details of Jesus dying. I'll not read all of verses 28 through 30, but they end with these words. He said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. We have to conclude that Mary watched her son die. Is there anything worse than outliving a child? Mary knew that dread, grief, and pain and sorrow that many a parent down through the centuries has known watching a child die. Now, these are the grievous facts to be found at the intersection of the cross with motherhood. And they illustrate a truth that Bible-believing Christians do not try to escape. The Bible plainly teaches that a person can serve God. A person can draw nigh to Jesus Christ. A person can be the object of God's grace and yet know suffering and pain and grief. Bad things do happen to God's people. Does Mary not illustrate this principle? She was yielded to God's service. Remember when the angel came to her and told her that she was going to be pregnant out of wedlock in a day when they stoned women for this? And she said, I'm the Lord's handmaiden. I'm the Lord's servant. Whatever God has for me, I'm willing. Here she is at the cross, willing to draw nigh to Jesus even as he dies in shame and agony. She was the object of God's grace. When the angel came to her, he said, Hail, thou who art highly favored. And that word, highly favored, literally means highly graced. The grace of God was poured out on Mary. And yet she knew the grief and the sadness and the loss through her child Jesus that I've just described to you. Listen to me. If the perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God could bring Mary to grief, do you think that there is any mother or father that can expect to escape it? It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Now, our children are gifts from God. The psalmist tells us that. But our children also lived in a sin-cursed world. Our children are also sinners themselves. So that means, Mother, you may be completely yielded to Jesus, doing everything that you can to serve Him, to build His church. You may be walking in the Spirit. You may be daily depending on God's grace. And yet, those children that you bore, who also may be serving God and walking in the Spirit, they may bring you to grief. I would be lying to you if I didn't make this truth plain. Someone has said that no parent is happier than their least happy child. And I have found that to be true. And in a dozen different ways, our children can bring us grief and pain. Mary at the cross teaches us just this. But I quickly hasten to add that this picture also teaches us a second truth that we must not separate from the first. And that is that Jesus, even while hanging on the cross, ministered to His mother at the moment of that grief and pain. What an encouraging truth this is, Mother. While hanging on the cross beneath the weight of our sin and shame, while in physical extremity that none of us can really imagine, Jesus ministered to her mother, His mother. As I think tears poured down her face. And this observation is just as true today as it was on the day that Jesus was crucified. Some of you mothers, you know what I'm talking about. You've experienced it. Perhaps you're experiencing it now. Then this is what I want to say to you. Look up at the cross and see Jesus. See Him look down at you with His compassion, with His grace, with His strength. He did everything that He could to support His mother at that moment. And He doesn't do anything different for any mother today. This moment, go to the foot of the cross. Go to Jesus. Seems to me that every mother, every father from time to time stands in that place. Shall child is sick. The child is wondering. The child is struggling with finances or family or marriage or job. Stand in Mary's place. Look into the face of Jesus. And He will minister to you. At the intersection of the cross and motherhood, Jesus made two short comments as He hung in agony. First of all, He directed a comment to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now for Mary, these words meant a changed relationship with the Jesus who hung on the cross. A changed relationship. It's notable that Jesus, from the cross, did not address Mary as mother, but as woman. Now some believe that Jesus used that form of address so as not to cause Mary additional pain by reminding her of their relationship, as if that could have been far from her heart. I believe that Jesus addressed her as woman for a reason that goes much deeper. And we cannot really understand what Jesus meant by using this form of address as He hung on the cross unless we understand, first of all, the other time that Jesus addressed Mary as woman. You see, John sets up this scene at the cross back in John chapter 2. So I want you to keep your finger here in John 19, and I want you to flip back a few pages to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, reading in verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come." Now most of us know this story. But let me talk for a minute about the prelude to this story. Mary knew that Jesus was a miraculous child, that He had been conceived by a miracle of God. She knew what the angel had said to her when that angel announced Jesus' birth. She remembered the things that Anna and Simeon had said about this child, and she treasured that all up for 30 years. And at this point, Mary saw Jesus beginning to gather disciples to follow Him. And I think she knew that soon Jesus would manifest His true identity as the Messiah by means of some kind of a miraculous sign like the prophets of old had done. And in fact, I think Mary was using this circumstance to push Jesus, to prompt Jesus to take that step. And Jesus gently rebuked her for pushing Him to reveal Himself as Messiah. He literally says, "Woman, what to Me and to you?" That's literally what the original language means here. Now, the term "woman" in that ancient culture was not a term of disrespect. Probably it would be much closer in English to a paraphrase like, "Lady, what does your request have to do with Me?" So there's no disrespect here. There's no disrespect in this term. But Jesus very deliberately did not call her mother, did not call her Mary. Why? Well, I believe that with this remark, Jesus was serving notice that there was a change in their relationship. You remember what happened when Jesus was 12 years old? They went to the temple. started for home and couldn't find Jesus. Jesus is back in the temple, and when they finally found him and asked him why he had treated them like this, what did he say? He said, "Did you not know that I needed to be about my Father's business?" But the very next verse says that he went with them and was subject to them. Here we are 18 years later, and I believe Jesus, by using that one word, woman, was basically saying, "I'm no longer subject to you. I'm now subject to my Heavenly Father. I need to be about His business. I am submissive to His plan." And our relationship, mother, our relationship, woman, must change. Now, turn back with me to John chapter 19. And the scene at the cross. When Jesus used this address, woman, again at the cross, he was saying again, what? Our relationship needs to change again. And this time, it was a change that was crucial to Mary's eternal happiness. Jesus was communicating to Mary in that one word that she must relate to him as he hangs on the cross, not as her son, not as the child of her womb, not according to the flesh, not according to that family relationship any longer. She must now relate to him as God the Son. She must now relate to him as her Messiah. She must now relate to him as her Savior. She must now relate to him as her Lord. I think there was even a warning here that she could not put confidence in the flesh. And if you think that that's just a ludicrous thought, consider that there's an entire huge Christian denomination today that takes Mary to be the co-redemptrix with Jesus. Jesus was essentially saying, you cannot depend on the fact that you were the vessel by the means by which I was born to secure your eternal destiny, to bring you favor with God. He was warning her that the only way of salvation for her was to put her faith, just like any other fallen child of Adam, in her Savior, in Jesus, even in the very death that she beheld. And all indications are that Mary did just that. From the very beginning of the book of Acts, she was numbered with the followers of Jesus. Acts 1:14 tells us, "These, the 11 remaining apostles, all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, mother of Jesus." Now let me extend the meaning, the application of what I've just observed to every mother here. Every Christian mother must seek to put her relationship with every one of her children on a different footing. The same kind of footing that Jesus was talking about here with Mary. You see, it's not enough that your child should be your own flesh and blood, should be the child of your womb. It's not enough that you have a family relationship. It's not enough that you have a blood relationship. You need to make sure that you have a spiritual relationship, that you have an eternal relationship with each of your children. The most important job of any parent, of any mother, is that you do all that you possibly can to ensure that your child trusts Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In my prayers this morning, I thank God for my mother who led me to Christ. Part of the job of every parent is to ensure that there is an eternal bond, not just a flesh and blood bond. There's an eternal bond in Jesus Christ. I can tell you, when you get to be my age and you have adult children, how wonderful it is that you have a bond in Christ. It's not just a family bond. It's an eternal bond. I read a sermon this week that put it this way, and I quote, "Family forms around the cross. Why is it that you and I will do just about anything to keep our families together, from taking a family vacation to Hawaii to playing Monopoly on Tuesdays or soccer together on Saturdays? Yet when it comes to telling a father or mother, a husband or wife, that bonding and binding takes place only at the foot of the cross, our response is usually, 'But I was looking for something a little more practical.' I'm a fool if I take my kids to basketball games, go on family vacations, and read every parenting book available, but don't take them to the one place where bonding and binding truly takes place. Satan will let you do all kinds of good things if he can keep you away from the cross of Calvary. For it is there, alone, that true bonding begins." Unquote. Now, corresponding to these words that Jesus said to Mary, "Woman, behold your son," Jesus said similar words to John, "Behold your mother." And in saying these two brief sentences, Jesus introduced a new reality, a new family took place, was instituted, was founded there at the cross. Now, first of all, you need to see in these two sentences that Jesus said from the cross, the straightforward obedience of Jesus to the law of God, even as he was dying in agony beneath your sins and mine. This is absolutely amazing to me. Even while Jesus died on the cross, he perfectly obeyed the law of God. The fifth commandment says what? Honor your father and your mother. And part of honoring your father and mother is caring for them when they can no longer care for themselves. Based on this exchange at the cross, most Bible scholars believe that Joseph was dead and gone at this point. He was no longer on the scene. There was no social security. Mary had no means of making a living, no means of supporting herself. And so the care of Mary fell to her sons, and fell to her eldest son, Jesus in particular. Now, we need to remember that Jesus found it especially loathsome that some of the Pharisees taught that they could escape the duty to care for their parents by claiming that they had pledged all of their money to the temple. Now, do you understand this? Do you get this idea? It's called Corban. So, we take pledges today. Now, we don't do it in this church, but I have been in churches where, you do missions pledges, you sign a card, you turn it in, and you've pledged so much money. And so the idea was that they pledged all of their monies to the temple. Now that doesn't mean they gave the money. Don't get confused. They pledged the money. They didn't actually give the money. Didn't have any intention of giving the money. This was just a machination in order to get around supporting their parents so that they could tell their parents, I've already given this all to God. I don't have any money to support you. Nice, huh? These were the religious leaders of the day. Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites for such actions. He said such people worship God in vain. And Jesus firmly refused to evade his responsibility to his mother. Could anybody argue that Jesus was doing the greatest spiritual work of all time? Bearing your sin and shame and mine, winning our salvation. If any human being had ever had an acceptable reason because of the spiritual responsibilities and burdens that was upon him to excuse him from the mundane duty of taking care of his mother, it was Jesus at this point. But Jesus absolutely, positively refused such an evasion. He took the step of ensuring that his mother would be cared for even after he was going to die in just a few moments. The intersection of motherhood with the cross teaches us that we must care for our aged mothers or ensure that they are cared for. Let me say something that might shock you. This is part of what it means to be like Christ. We oftentimes think that Christ-likeness is something esoteric. No. What Christ did here was extremely practical. The Apostle Paul made this responsibility crystal clear in 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If Jesus could not offer an excuse on the cross to be careless about his mother, about this duty, then certainly none of us can offer any kind of an excuse that will bear the light of day. Now, we live in a day when extended family is almost a thing of the past. Even in Bible-believing circles, our focus is on the nuclear family, on the family that lives under one roof. But if we would obey God, if we would honor father and mother, then our focus has to go beyond our own households to grandma and grandpa when they come to a place where they need help and aid and support. But there's one final detail here that we need to take note of in this exchange between Jesus, Mary, and John. Why did Jesus entrust his mother to John? Now, as I indicated earlier, John may well have been Mary's nephew, the son of Mary's sister Salome, but Jesus had younger brothers. As we can best discern from statements in the New Testament, Jesus had three brothers, James, Simon, and Jude. So here's the question, why didn't Jesus entrust the care of Mary to his half-brothers? Well, it seems reasonable to understand that Jesus did not entrust her care to them because they did not believe in him. They were not yet followers. Now, We know that in short order, James and Jude at least did become believers, did become followers of Jesus, but not at this point, apparently. And Jesus thought it more important to assign the care of his believing mother to one of his believing disciples than to his unbelieving half-brothers. Do you see what Jesus was doing here? There at the cross, as he hung dying, Jesus established the family of God. By the action that he took, by the words that he said, Jesus said that there are spiritual relationships that supersede physical relationships, that supersede family relationships. Get a hold of that. You know, we have this saying in English, blood is thicker than water. We need to have a counter. Church is thicker than blood. That's what Jesus is saying here. And it needs to be said in this day of critical race theory and the nationalistic fervor on the right that this relationship that's formed at the cross supersedes race, and it supersedes nation, and it supersedes sex and gender. It supersedes economic status. It supersedes clan and nation and tribe, and yes, even family. Who are you? Well, one answer I can give, I'm a Gerard. That's not my primary identity. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a child of God. Why do we call one another brother and sister around here? For this very reason. We are family. And a family that goes beyond family. So my final challenge to you mothers on this day is to be more than a mother, just a mother to your children, just a mother in your home. Be a mother in Israel. Be a mother in the church. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul calls upon us to address the younger ladies as sisters and the older ladies as mothers. Mothers in the church. Yes, there is a sense, mothers, in which your role extends beyond your physical family to the family of God. Now, what does that look like? I'll be truthful with you. I've not really thought it through. This thought really just hit me as I meditated on this passage this week. But it's a relationship that Jesus founded at the cross as he looked into the eyes of his own mother. Will you be a mother in Israel? Will you be a mother in the church? A mother to your family, as I've already described, but a mother in Israel, a mother in the church as well. Could I have every head bowed, please, every eye closed? Every head bowed, please, every eye closed. Some of you mothers, as I've preached this morning, the Lord has poked you, has prodded you, has convicted you. And if He has, then I urge you to make a decision about that. But I'm concerned as I close this message this morning, I've also preached the cross. We've been at the cross this morning. I've talked about what Jesus did. If you're here this morning, Jesus died to bear your sin and your shame. Will you trust Him to forgive you, to rescue you from an eternal hell? Will you turn your life over to Jesus? He can do for you what no one else can. Would you turn your heart to Jesus right now and say, Jesus, I believe you died in my place to bear my sin, to bear the punishment I deserve, to bear the hell that I deserve, to bear the shame that I deserve. Forgive me, Jesus. I put my life in your hands. Would you pray that prayer right now? Jesus, as it were, looking down from the cross at you, says, He that comes to me, I will not cast out. Come to Jesus. He'll save you. He'll rescue you. He'll forgive you. You put your life in His hands and He will change your life.